In the context of the 16th Psalm, David is bringing forth many reflective expressions that point us to the Heavenly Father's care and that guidance we appreciate so much in our consecrated walk. And as we look at David's life, we see in him an individual the Lord used as a typical character to bring forth many lessons to us as the new creation. And some of his faith experiences relate to his future role as an ancient worthy in the kingdom. While some of his expressions in the Psalms prophetically reflect our Lord Jesus' experiences, those things that he endured during his first advent and his earthly walk. And yet at other times, we find that David expresses for us the hopes and the desires of the church as they are longing to be joined to their Lord in glory. And as we consider this psalm, we'll find many of these features mentioned in David's reflections. At the heading of the psalm, we see that it is identified as a miktam of David. In Hebrew, the word is miktam, describing a song or poem, something that's very precious, very distinctive, as if to say it were made of gold. And indeed, Moffat picks up on this thought in his translation. And he describes this psalm with the title we have chosen for our remarks. He describes this psalm as a golden ode of David. Now, we're probably not very familiar with that word ode, O-D-E. But an ode is something that was originally used and implied that the poem that it was a poem of praise, but it was one that was specifically written for the purpose of being sung. And this is a rare form. This form of writing is only found in three of David's Psalms. And so as we look at this together today, perhaps it enhances the preciousness of David's thoughts in these verses. Our main focus we're going to draw will be the fifth and the sixth verses, which at this point we'll cite from Leeser's translation of the Hebrew text. Verse 5 begins, "Thou, O Lord, are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Thou hast drawn my lot." Verse 6, "My possessions are fallen in agreeable places, yea, my heritage is pleasant to me." Now, we'll come back a little later and develop these thoughts as we progress further into this psalm. But at first, we'd like to go back and begin with the opening thoughts found in verses 1 and 2. Leeser records David's opening thoughts as, "Preserve me, O God, for I have placed my trust in thee. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My happiness is not without thee." Well, these we can discern are expressions of David's faith, the trust that he had. And they demonstrate to us why he is spoken of as a man after God's own heart. And David's happiness reflects to us, too, the happiness that we should have in the Lord. Happiness that reflects back from the recognition that we have the truth, a heritage, given to us by the Lord. But in addition to that, in each of our lives, there are no doubt have been many overruling providences that the Lord has directed us. Now this happiness with his father we find also well expressed by David in Psalm 63, verses 5 and 6. I think you're familiar with these thoughts. As he says there, "My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips, when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches." Here David is speaking of his satisfaction of soul, satisfied with marrow and fatness. And I think those are symbolic of the abundance of God's favor that he recognized in his life and the blessings he had received. We might say he had a large portion, a fat portion, and appreciated God's favor and all of the preserving care that was given to him from the Father. Care that started out by taking him from the role of a shepherd boy into the privilege of the Lord's service and finally bringing him as high as the throne of the King of Israel. But it also speaks to us of the Lord's forgiveness, the times when David repented of sin. And David's failures are shown in the Lord's word. They're shown to us for informational purposes, but not to conduct or provide to us role models. They're not something for us to follow, but the purpose we feel is that they're there for us to realize that there is forgiveness with the Lord for those of a repentant heart. We find various expressions of David's contriteness of heart, how he appreciated God's forgiveness. Psalm 51, verse 10 is one example where he petitions the Lord, asking him to create in me a clean heart, O God, and to bring him back. He says, "Renew a right spirit within me." And then again in Psalm 130, verse 4, again he says, "But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared or reverenced." So I think we can perceive that for all of this, he was very grateful to the Lord, and it was very appropriate that his mouth should give joyful praise by speaking of the Lord's loving kindness. Now going back to Psalm 16 in verses 3 and 4, David continues there saying, "But in the saints who are in the earth and in the excellent, in them is all my delight. Multiplied shall be the sorrows of those who give presents to another god. I will not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor bear their names upon my lips." I think these verses remind us of the love that exists amongst this David class, those that are beloved of the Lord, beloved for their love of the Lord, the truth, and the brethren, but also beloved for their hatred of idolatry and iniquity. In this respect, they love one another even as the Lord loved them, even to the point where he was willing to lay down his life for all mankind, and we likewise for one another. It says, Paul states for us in Hebrews 1:9, they as their Lord do love righteousness and hate iniquity. In verse 5, David says, Thou, O Lord, art the portion of my inheritance and my cup, and Thou hast drawn my lot. Well, here the Lord is Jehovah, the Heavenly Father of Jesus and also his body members, the church. And here in this context, brother, we find a relationship in the words portion, inheritance, and lot. We'll consider the word lot as it was used as an identification to the prophet Daniel in Daniel 12:13. I think we all are familiar with this text where Daniel was told to go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. In volume 3 of Scripture Studies, page 94, the pastor, in discussing the blessedness of reaching the culmination of the 1335 days of Daniel, refers to Daniel 12:13, and we'd just like to quote a moment of what he said. There he says, recurring to the angel's words to Daniel, verse 13 reads, But go thou thy way till the end, for thou shalt rest and arise again for thy lot, or thy portion, thy reward. And then after the end of the 1335 days, during the harvest then beginning, Daniel was to receive his portion, reward, or lot in the kingdom. And I always appreciate the Brother Jim always mentions to those little added brackets where the pastor inserts the interpretation to help us understand the text. And that's the case here. And so Daniel is to receive his portion, his reward or lot in the kingdom of Michael, Christ. But it's in conjunction with all the other holy prophets too, as well as the saints of the gospel age, at the end of this harvest period. The Apostle Peter, speaking on the day of Pentecost, told us in Acts 2:34 where David was, or where he wasn't. He says, David is not ascended into heaven. And I think this comports with the Lord's declaration to Daniel and David and to all the ancient worthies, that there would be for them this period of rest and arise again to receive their portion or reward as their lot at the end of the 1335 days. And Paul is the instructor that tells us that the saints would be first in order as well as in honor. They would have a special place in that kingdom, as he brings out Hebrews 11:40, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Well, we know that the better thing that the apostle speaks of is the portion or reward of the church, that which they will receive when glorified with their bridegroom as joint heirs with Christ. It's the first, signifying the chief resurrection to the divine nature. And this is the inheritance of the church, the privilege of being joint heirs with Christ on the premise that we must suffer with him if we would reign with him. Now, occasionally, a thought comes to mind from a hymn. And in some of our services back home, we've occasionally been reading the words of the hymns. And you know, it really brings the thoughts more to your attention than focusing on the melody. And this promise to the church and its desires, I think, is well expressed in hymn 303. Remember the title, Close to Thee. And here are some of the words. Verse 1. Thou my everlasting portion, more than friend or life to me. All along my pilgrim journey, Savior, let me walk with Thee. Not for ease or worldly pleasure, nor for fame my prayer shall be. Gladly will I toil and suffer, only let me walk with Thee. Lead me through the vale of shadows, bear me o'er life's fitful sea. Then the gate of life eternal, may I enter, Lord, with Thee. Well, brethren, the toil and suffering aspect of that second verse of this hymn is the very thing the apostle included in the thought of being dead with Christ, as he wrote in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 6. As he tells us, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into what? Into his death. Therefore, as a result of that, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death for the reward that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, what will be the result? Paul tells us, well, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Well, what was the death of our Lord? Wasn't it the culmination of his experience of drinking the cup that his Father poured all during that 3.5 year period of his ministry? And you recall back there the scene in Gethsemane as Peter drew out that sword. He wanted to defend our Lord. And John records for us our Lord's expression in John 18:11. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword. Put it into the sheath, because the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? This was his purpose. The cup that he was mentioning here was his experience, his dying experience. And as he pointed out to Peter and the disciples back there, he understood very well. This was not a cup that Judas poured. This was not something that the Sanhedrin had poured. But rather, it was the cup that his Father had poured. A cup that would be a special baptism into death, necessary before he could inherit the glory of the kingdom. The cup of suffering and ignominy was given to Jesus by the Father for a purpose. It was really a test designed to prove his faithfulness and his loyalty, even under these adverse circumstances. And this cup, brethren, of suffering and ignominy was the same cup of experiences that Jesus spoke of when he addressed James and John. Remember when their mother asked Jesus, oh, wouldn't you just grant that my sons could sit on your right and left in the kingdom? Well, she was asking for them to receive places of highest honor. And I think if we examine it and meditate on it, there's a real significance in Jesus' reply. As we all remember, the record of Matthew 20, verse 22, where Jesus then answered and said, "You know not what you're asking. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Very searching questions. Well, they said unto him, "We are able." Well, they couldn't make a commitment to be able because they weren't perfect as he. But I think in their heart expressions, they were saying, "We are willing to follow you." And so he said unto them, "Ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and to sit on my left hand, that's not mine to give you. But it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." We notice how often Jesus referred to his Father providing direction and the plan of the ages. So it went beyond just a question of their willingness to physically suffer with him, but also contained within this question, brethren, was whether they were willing to mentally suffer the disesteem that would be associated by aligning themselves with the cause of Christ. And for us, as such, the cup becomes our means of sanctification, that very thing which we exchange our justified earthly rights for, the heavenly inheritance, the wonderful position of joint heirship. And our cup is supervised by our Savior, although it is the cup poured by the Father, and that's because it's God's program for the development of all those that will receive glory, honor, and immortality. But it's always of the Father and by the Son, or through the Son, that the plan is executed. And so when James and John answered there so quickly that we are able or we're willing, they really were sincere in avowing their desire to sacrifice everything of their earthly interests just to be baptized into Jesus' sacrificial death. And that's a good example to us, isn't it? Shouldn't we likewise have no doubt as to how much determination we have to be buried with him, buried into his baptism, his sacrificial death? Yes, brethren, those who are in the covenant relationship with their Heavenly Father are really glad to follow the psalmist's expression in Psalm 116. We have that in our devotionals. It becomes to us a personal resolve. Verse 12. "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help." We can't do it on our own, can we? "I will pay my vows unto the Lord now, in the presence of all his people." Then verse 15 concludes with the Father's view. "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Yes, it sounds like those requirements are quite high, aren't they? And they need to be. There's great responsibility associated with having divine nature. And that brings the requirements into alignment as high as the reward or portion. This reward, brethren, includes the prospect of being in the highest position seated together with our Lord in his throne, there having been developed to be able ministers of the new covenant. That very arrangement that will coordinate all the efforts in heaven and earth to bring about that fullness of blessing to all of mankind promised to Father Abraham. And so we ask you a question. In view of all this that we've remarked already, how important is it that each of the Lord's followers lay up for themselves treasures in heaven? But not only to lay them up there, but let them be where your heart is centered. Is that what we really love and want? That's a question that we all search ourselves before the Lord in prayer. Now, if we've daily partaken of the treasures of God's Word, then when these experiences and trials come that we've been hearing of the last day or so, when these experiences bring sometimes disappointment, sometimes a measure of a feeling of ingratitude, and sometimes very perplexing trials with experiences of life, if we have these treasures to lay back on, we can bear these experiences, recognizing them as our daily cross, and having the Lord's Word, that wonderful Word that is the grace to help in time of need. Well, in our study, we were talking about how the world measures success and so forth. Many accurate expressions were voiced. But in summary, the world is really measuring this life by one's ability to accumulate an abundance of possession. Also, titles and honors. And I'll interject here what Brother Jim said I failed to mention. You perhaps have seen on the back of some of the cars a few years back the worldly expression that he who dies with the most toys wins. And that was going around for weeks. Finally, somebody came up with another bumper sticker that answered it or questioned that value system. And it said, well, he who dies with the most toys wins what? When you've died, the toys stay behind, right? Okay. I thought that was a very appropriate response. But those of us who are truly dead to these earthly things are not dependent upon these, because what have we done? We've made the Lord our portion. That's our inheritance, isn't it? That's our focus. In verse 6 of Psalm 16, we find David's additional expression where he says, my possessions are fallen in agreeable places. Yea, my heritage is pleasant to me. Now, our King James Version speaks of a goodly heritage that Leeser describes as one that is pleasant. Well, yes, we do have a goodly heritage. A heritage that's been born over many centuries to us in the words of our Lord that have been provided by the scriptures in the form of Bibles that was directed by the Holy Spirit. There were very few early in the ages, and then as the Bible societies sprung up, the Bible became available in more plentiful copies. It could be read. But the Holy Spirit had operated to preserve these things all through the centuries, recording for us the thoughts of the prophets, thoughts of Jesus, the apostles, and his messengers. And brethren, those of us that are now privileged to be living in the last days of our church's earthly experience, the feet members, we are especially blessed by our returned Lord, who has girded himself to provide for us the very meat that is now due to sustain us in the hour of temptation. Yes, brethren, when you think of it, we really have received a pleasant inheritance. A heritage which amply provides for the upbuilding of our faith structure in every way that's necessary for each of us to make our calling and election sure. We're living in the days of the cleansed sanctuary, where the Lord has selected one who is faithful and wise to serve his meat to us. And brethren, we have more food on the Lord's table today than at any other time in the gospel age. And I think this brings us to the point that we can surely testify that our Lord has brought us into his banqueting house. And as found in Song of Solomon 2, verse 4, there's a banner there. And what is the banner? One word has on it. I see the answers on your lips. The banner is love. It's God's personal makeup. Truly he holdeth our soul in life and suffereth not our feet to be moved. You know, despite all the thousands of snares that are laid for our feet by the great adversary and his servants, many even unwittingly serving him, we can see that maybe long ago we might have been overcome by the adversary's attacks had it not been for the Lord building a good wall of protection around us. With all the assistance available through our returned Lord, how much better are we today, brethren, equipped to fight that good fight of faith, to do the prize fighting that has become the theme of this convention. We've got a captain that's helping lead the battle. He's by our side. He's our advocate. And our captain has admonished us to fear not, little flock. What he's really implying is that fear not to fully carry out your consecration. Keep your sacrifice on the altar, not for part of the time, but until it is fully consumed. And so we reflect on David's statement that his possessions have fallen in agreeable places. Speaking for the church, I feel he's identifying for us the typical place where we dwell. And in the tabernacle picture, where is that? We're privileged to be dwelling in the holy, while this side the veil. The place which gives us a privilege of partaking of the showbread of God's word, a word of life. But there's light there. The word has been illuminated with the oil of God's Holy Spirit by the lampstand, a spirit of enlightenment. And so here we joyfully exist as we walk the narrow way in a condition where we can offer up our prayers of thanksgiving with sweet incense of our willing sacrifices to demonstrate to the Lord our appreciation for this great privilege of serving him and for running in this race for the prize of the high calling. Now this pleasant place where we dwell is likened to a valley of blessings. And we'll have another little reflection on a hymn, hymn 107, That's the exact title, The Valley of Blessings. And note the words that speak of the exclusive favor and the blessings that we have received. It begins, I have entered the valley of blessings, so sweet. And Jesus abides with me there. And his spirit and his blood make my cleansing complete. And his perfect love casteth out fear. There's joy in the valley of blessings so sweet because here Jesus, his fullness, bestows. Our response, we believe and receive and confess him, our refuge from all earthly woes. Well, what's in this valley? Verse 2 tells us, there is peace in the valley of blessings so sweet, and plenty the land doth impart. And there's rest, rest for the weary-worn traveler's feet. And yes, also joy for the sorrowing heart. But again, that banner is there. There is love in the valley of blessings so sweet that only the virgins can sing. All the nations shall worship and bow at thy feet to the honor and praise of our King. Yes, we have the privilege of singing that song, the song of Moses and the Lamb, ransom, restitution for all mankind. Now we want to reflect a little while here on the place where we all live. And I'm not thinking of the house that you left when you came here today. But we have a special place, a palace, if you will. And in reprint 5003, the pastor draws for us another picture of this blessedness. And this is based upon our Lord's lesson of the Beatitudes. And he titles his analogy, maybe you're familiar with having read this, he titles it the Palace of Blessedness. That's where we should be living. If we're putting our treasures in heaven, we're entering this palace. And I'd like to just review his remarks here about the structure of the palace. It begins its blessedness with the foundation. What better place to start? The foundation, he says, of the palace of blessedness is humility. And the foundation, of course, in any structure is always the starting point because it supports the entire structure that's above it. And we see that God has designed that humility is his primary or foundational requirement. He's not going to have anyone in the kingdom who cannot pass that first test. Now we go to the ground floor. And the ground floor of this palace is the reception room. And that's the room that's built on the foundation of humility. But here he styles it the chamber of sorrow or mourning. And I think at various times in our lives, we realize that this is another necessary development for those who live here because they are in training to know what it is to be touched by the feeling of man's infirmities, that which the human nature has experienced amongst mankind. These experiences will qualify them to be sympathetic members of the royal priesthood, allowing them, understandably, to uplift the world of mankind who has endured much in the way of sorrow and mourning. And don't the scriptures say that in the kingdom, what has flown away? Sorrow and sighing. That's going to be a result, I think, of the work of the mediator. But the palace also has more rooms, and one of them is its library. And the library, the pastor says, represents meekness. Well, that's a room we all should make sure we enter, isn't it? We need to visit that frequently. And that's because none of us can be successfully taught of the Lord and fully enjoy all the privileges of this palace of blessings without the quality of meekness or teachableness. Well, comes the subject of food. Well, there's a dining room in this palace, a room designed to satisfy hunger for righteousness. And as we've already mentioned, all who will be joint heirs with Christ will be lovers of righteousness and haters of iniquity, just like their Redeemer. Well, you can't get into any palace. No palace is accessible unless you have a door. So we're going to have to find a door. And there is one. The door to this palace is mercy. And mercy is another important lesson in the development of the new creature. It's where we must learn the application of love and sympathy. And how better is that learned than by the exercise of mercy? Because of our own imperfections that continually require divine mercy, most of the brethren, I think, can testify that they have passed through this door frequently. And I think this fact should serve to impress our minds that there is a merciful disposition that we will need to have towards those with whom we have contact, both now and later in the kingdom. So that's a door. But our palace also needs a window. And it has one. The window is purity of heart. And that's the means through which we can look out and see God. But, you know, we have some impurities in the glass because being in the flesh, our window isn't totally transparent as it might be if it were perfect. It's our imperfections that keep us from attaining that actual fullness of purity in our thoughts, words, and deeds. But we are grateful that our Lord looks back at us through our own window, and he can accept our pureness of intention and desire. Well, now we have a living room. This is a large house. But the living room of our palace is represented by the characteristics of the peacemaker. The furniture of the room, we look around and we see this furniture is well oiled. It has a shine to it. It's the polish of the Holy Spirit. It's a way of displaying the evidence of controlled emotions and frequent use of opportunities to help others. Well, we finally come to the last room. The last room in our palace is the kitchen. Unlike the dining room where everyone's invited to be there and wait what comes out of the kitchen is the place where many ingredients are being stirred together for the nourishment of the new creature. Our trials, our difficulties that the Lord finds essential to rounding out our characters, or even here being carefully prepared. This is the room that will provide the proper nourishment for spiritual growth. But it seems amongst all these rooms that the psalmist was especially thankful for the library room. The room of this palace that had the library was a place where he could receive instruction and teaching through the Lord. In verse 7 of our Psalm 16, he says, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. We especially appreciate the pastor's comment along the line of teachableness as being essential to our Lord Jesus and to us, as we find it expressed in volume 5, page 51, where he says, and we quote here, unlike some who style themselves teachers today, we find that neither our Lord Jesus nor his apostles attempted or claimed originality. And then he goes on to emphasize or underscore that by saying, Mark the humble words our Lord Jesus gave us, words of which nothing could be more beautiful. What did he say? I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. That's from John 8:28. You know, brethren, can we really wonder that one found so humble, so loyal to Jehovah his Father, could one like that be entrusted with so great honor and power, to be so highly exalted to the Father's right hand? That's the question the pastor left for us. We'll end our quote there. In Psalm 73, verses 23 and 4, we find there a parallel thought when the psalmist says, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. That's what we want. And afterward, receive me to glory. That's the second step of our desire. God desires a willing and teachable heart, and such as desire to be led by his counsel, wanting to heed his instruction. These are the ones that he will find acceptable as overcoming saints, suitable for that honored place amongst the divine family. Another form of expression along this line is found in Psalm 32, verse 8. It says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I'll guide you with my eye. Now here David expresses the desire of God to have his children respond to his guidance, as it were, through the figurative look of his eye. The eye, we feel in this verse, is symbolic of God's wisdom, that which he imparts to us in his word as part of this necessary counsel, things that we need to see and understand in order to faithfully follow his will. And those who are guided by his eye are those that will be found suitable for the kingdom. While those who must be guided by continual chastening are going to be thereby demonstrating to the Lord their lack of the proper spirit of obedience. Going on to verse 8 of Psalm 16, David adds, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. I think this expression reminds us of the exalted position of our Lord Jesus. Where was he placed? At the right hand of his Father. A chief place, high in honor. Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, likewise mentions the thought in Acts 2, verse 34, of Jesus' exaltation by Jehovah to his right hand, that which was described also in Psalm 110, verse 1. And we see that Jesus was not moved by any of the temptations or the trials of his life experience. And there was another. It was the Apostle Paul who also underscored that same feeling. He sums up his trials in Acts 20, verse 24. And he simply states, None of these things moved me. Well, brethren, these are examples to us. We too should desire to have this unshakable, unmovable character that's founded in the knowledge that our Father and our Lord Jesus are our personal heavenly guides, directing us through their Holy Spirit. But you know, there's a contingency. It only works if we allow it to be so. If we allow the Lord to direct our every path. Verse 9 goes on to add the thought in Psalm 16 that therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope. David's expression that his rejoicing sprang from his rest in hope is symbolic even of our rejoicing. Because where are we dwelling? We're dwelling in a secret place of the Most High. Can we be dwelling there confidently? That's the question. In your marginal reference to this verse, you'll note that it has this thought of dwelling confidently. And I think this reminds us of the beautiful and encouraging thoughts about that state of mind that the Lord's children, especially the feet class at the end of the gospel age, would have, as spoken of in Psalm 91. Verse 1, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Well, it's a long psalm, and we're just going to cite this point as a starting point, but we encourage you to make a fresh study of that psalm so that you can further appreciate all the lessons of the Lord's continual care over his people. And then in verse 10, we find a prophetic expression penned by David relative to our Lord Jesus when he says, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption in the grave. Well, Peter explains David's prophecy of our Lord in Acts 2, verses 29 to 31. And there he identifies David's expression as related to our Lord's resurrection, saying, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. And so David concludes this psalm with the 11th verse where he expresses his appreciation for all of God's leadings in his path of life. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Well, I think his words here not only express his joy, but they also express the joy that was set before our Lord of doing the Father's will as he directs every issue, even of our walk with him. Our Lord was shown the path to glory by his Heavenly Father. And brethren, we are privileged that he has also shown it to us. Shown it to us through his word and the visual aid of the chart that we have. That's made it plain and easy for us to read, that we may run for this prize. We may fight for that great prize of the high calling. And so, brethren, the fullness of joy that David mentions is even ours, to be had now. And let's not live below our privileges, but enter into that joy. And may it be, we pray, our pleasure to be at the Father's right hand with him, of favor forevermore. To be of that bride class, joined with our blessed Redeemer, to behold the Father, the apostles, our faithful brethren. Think of it, the holy angels, the heavenly realm in the Pleiades, and to be engaged in the work of uplifting mankind from sin and sorrow. And so may these thoughts of David be encouraging to us, that we might be faithful even to this full end. May the Lord add his blessing and overrule anything that may have been said amiss.
Thank you, Brother Ed. It's given us a lot to think about there. And it's rather humbling to think of that we have a heritage left to us. Not an earthly heritage, we've given that up, but a heavenly one, joint heirs with Christ, a humbling thought. And where are we living? Are we living in that palace of blessedness they spoke of? And the vow, as we think about what can we render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward us, not only the benefits we have received, but the benefits we will receive. So I think we should always be looking forward.